All right, we're doing a 6-week series, or I guess that should be a mini-series, focused on mission as we begin the new year. And we're going to start with most of the, four out of the 6 sermons will come from this part of Matthew 22. So why don't we look there in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you that you walk among your churches, that you know our true condition, that you are not surprised by anything that you find there, but you are also concerned about the condition of your churches. And so you have given us your word. And so we ask that that word would accomplish its designed effect so that we might grow to understand your will, love your will, follow your will, but even more importantly, to know the greatness of your goodness towards us by bearing our sins upon the cross. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, most of you are older, and I think perhaps that many of you have seen the movie The Blues Brothers. And what's really important to me about The Blues Brothers is one of the early pivotal scenes. Juliet Jake Blues was his nickname, has been released from prison. They end up going to the orphanage where they grew up together. They're not real brothers. They're just brothers of the orphanage, so to speak. And the nun that raised them, so to speak, who oversaw the orphanage, tells them about this great problem that they have and asks the taxes that are due, which makes no sense to me. But, you know, it's just a movie because an orphanage shouldn't be paying taxes. Anyway, they don't really seem to care about the fact that the orphanage has this tax bill. And so they go to this church because they've been raised by the janitor to love blues and soul music. And so they go to an African-American church, and the pastor, who is played by James Brown, is singing this song about returning to the landmark and serve the Lord. And it is in one of these moments, as they stand in the back, that the sun comes up through the clouds, shines through the stained glass window and right on Juliet Jake. And he realizes, one, they should care about the orphanage, and two, he has a plan. And so he rejoices, his brother is confused, and then he gets the vision, so to speak. And one of the things that is repeated throughout this movie is, we are on a mission from God. Yeah. Well, I'm here to tell you that we're on a mission from God. He has given us a mission. It is not something that comes to us mysteriously as a light shines through a stained glass window. It's not something that comes to us because we have prayed and fasted and been alone in the silence and all of that kind of thing that can often accompany a search for the mission for a church. Really, it's not about the secret things, but really, as we think about Deuteronomy 29:29, it's the things that he has revealed that belong to us and to our children. And so as I think about what we should be doing as a church, what our mission is as a church, I believe it is explicitly spelled out in Scripture. And so that's what we're going to talk about for the next 6 weeks. We're going to talk about how it is spelled out in Scripture, and we're going to start with 2 sermons on love for God. The first point this morning is that we are to wholeheartedly love God, who is wholehearted in and of himself. Now, the context of this particular passage is a series of tests that Jesus undergoes by the various religious groups that were in power in Judea during his lifetime. And so, as this text alludes to, the Sadducees had just asked a question. Jesus had just refuted them because they knew not the power of God nor the word of God. And as this text indicates, the Sadducees were muzzled, silenced, their mouths were closed, done. They had nothing left to ask of Jesus. But the Pharisees, who had already asked one of these questions, have decided to come up with another question, and a lawyer or one of the Pharisees who is studied in the law and teaches the law comes to try and test, trip up, expose Jesus. What he's looking for here is a gotcha moment. He wants to trap Jesus in his word, okay? So that then they can tell everyone else how bad Jesus is, okay? And so he asks this question of him, which is the great commandment? Which is the commandment that is most important? Which is the one that should be foremost in our minds? Which is the one that if we can maybe ignore all the others, they didn't really mean that. But what's the one that we really got to focus on, pay attention to, keep an eye on? Now, they would talk about this, the Pharisees. Which of the laws are the most important? And Jesus himself actually talked about this a little bit as well. Because one of the criticisms that he had for the Pharisees is that they were paying a lot of attention to things like tithing, even the spices that grew in their gardens, but they neglected the greater matters of justice and mercy. Okay, so doesn't mean that giving to the Lord isn't important, but justice and mercy are weightier matters, according to Jesus. And so this is the question that comes, and they want to see what Jesus will say in the hopes, again, of trapping him in his words. And Jesus replies, "You shall love the Lord your God." Now, really, this is kind of like the one thing. It's the idea here. What's the one thing that we have to pay attention to? What's the one thing? And I just watched this with the boys, so City Slickers is on my mind. And I love part of what Curly said, because, you know, Billy Crystal's character wanted to know the secret of his calm nature, of his sort of being at peace with himself, which was something that he didn't have at that particular point in his life, because he's going through a midlife crisis, you see. And Curly says, one thing. You have to care about one thing. And, you know, he goes, well, what's that thing? And Curly says, some of you know, because you're tracking with me already. That's for you to figure out, right? Jesus doesn't want us to figure it out. Jesus isn't saying, go to a dude ranch and hang out in the wilderness with some cows and figure out what's most important to you. Jesus is telling us what is most important. He is saying that what is most important is to love the Lord your God. That's the one thing. That's the most important thing. And part of why this is the most important thing, to love the Lord your God, is that love is very important. Love is the fountain from which all of these commands flow from God's mouth. Love is also intended to be the reason by which we fulfill these commands. So Jesus, when he speaks this, is actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what's interesting about Deuteronomy chapter 6 is that before you get this command, you get what is called the Shema, based on the Hebrew, listen. Hear, O Israel, hear that the Lord your God, the Lord, is one. Now, we could think about that numerically. That's really not the point. Numerically, and we're going to get to that just in a few moments. But this is the idea that he's unique. There's no one like him. But not only is he unique, that the Lord is undivided. There's no conflict within God. There's no confusion within God, which is very important when we recognize that there are three persons within the Godhead. They're all on the same page with each other. It's not like they have different opinions on things, because all of them are perfect. Perfect in their knowledge, perfect in their wisdom, and therefore all of the solutions they have for anything are going to be the same. It's not that the Father is more perfect than the Son, who is a little more perfect than the Spirit. They're all perfectly perfect. And therefore, they are united in what they know and want to do and accomplish, and as well as how to accomplish it. The Israelites were to know that they had one covenant Lord, not many. Divided allegiances could be a problem in the ancient Near East, just as divided allegiances can be a problem in our day and age. And so they were to be wholehearted, because in a sense, we could say, God is wholehearted. Now, when I talk about this oneness is really about wholeheartedness. It's because, in part, this idea of one shows up in Genesis chapter 2. And it shows up in Genesis chapter 2 with regard to marriage. Did I not have one of those things? Oh, it's slow. Okay. The projector's always slow. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Amy and I celebrated our 21st anniversary this week. We are one flesh. Are we one? Physically? No. But we're intended to be united in purpose and goal. We're to be united in all of our resources. They're gathered up together. It's not like she has one bank account and I have another bank account, or any of those things that can kind of create sort of division within what is intended to be a united relationship. That's the idea. We see this as well repeated in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul quotes Genesis 2, but then he says this amazing thing. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That marriage and the oneness between a man and a woman is actually supposed to be a metaphor, a picture of the oneness of Christ and his church. They're not identical, and yet, the whole idea that precedes this statement is that the church submits to the Savior. To the Savior that has given of himself that she might live. The Savior who has cleansed her through the washing of the Word. That they are united in purpose together. And so, on the basis of that, I'm not thinking that it's simply that Moses is communicating a numerical idea with the oneness of God. Now, Deuteronomy 6, it says, you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And Jesus, we see in Matthew 22, the last one is mind. Not a big significant change, I would think, from might to mind. It's easy to get lost in, well, what do each of these three words mean? And really, it's not really about that. The idea is really to communicate with all that you are. From the inside out. Because all of these things really have to do with what's inside. Our heart, our soul, our mind, or our might. It's from the inside into, and it expresses itself in our actions, not just our thoughts. This love for God is supposed to capture every part of us, because this is what sin does. Sin tends to fragment our love. Sin tends to make us or lead us to compartmentalize our love. It can lead us to divvy up our love. Well, I'm going to give so much to one daughter and another lump to another daughter, and then some to my sons, but it's going to be different. That's kind of how we do it as sinners, which is exactly not what God wants from us. We can sometimes think, I'm going to love God with my heart, but I don't necessarily have to love God with my body. That, you know, this is one of the lies of our culture, okay? That our sexuality is something that is disconnected from our love from God. No, we're supposed to love God with that too. And we'll get into that a little bit next week in terms of the idea of obedience, right? Okay. But we also can compartmentalize in that, well, you know, I love God Sunday morning at church. And when I go to Bible study, and think that we don't have to love God when we go to work, or that we don't have to love God when we watch the national championship next Monday night. Right. We're supposed to love God 24/7 with all that we are, not sort of in this fragmented, divided sort of way that sin produces. In other words, what Jesus is getting at here is that the love, our love for God, is intended to integrate our lives. It's intended to kind of hold them all together. And so, I'll warn you, I am neither an engineer nor am I a scientist, but basic science, I think I can handle, and that would be the realities of centrifugal force and centripetal force. Okay, you have there's motion that's going around, and the reason why there's an orbiting, so to speak, a going in a circle, is because at this point in time, the force outward, or the centrifugal force, is equal to the force pulling in, or the centripetal force. When they're equal, that's what happens. Whatever's in motion keeps going around the center. Okay, you can think about it this way. David facing Goliath, he's got his sling, he's swinging it. Right? The stone wants to go, but the stone can't go because there's something pulling it back. But once David releases one end of that sling, the stone no longer has centripetal force on it, and so the centrifugal force is going to fling it outward, and in this case, it flung it outward to Goliath's forehead and killed him. The love of God is supposed to balance all these things so everything stays where it belongs, as opposed to going flying too far out or flying too far in. It holds it all together for us. So this is part of why the very first commandment, whether you're looking at Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, is first there's the mention of God's great deliverance from Egypt, but then it's, you shall have no gods before me. That's really just a summary, or rather, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, is really a summary of that particular commandment, the first commandment. Connected. We're to love God first and foremost. Not something else beside him. Not something else more than him. God is supposed to come first. And that was very important for the Israelites, because they're about to go into a land that is filled with gods, and they've just left a land that was filled with gods. And what's amazing, since we just studied Exodus, the first part of Exodus anyway, is that God defeated all the gods of Egypt. So it should be obvious to them. Why would we want to worship those gods? The Lord is greater. Well, there's going to be a whole bunch of new gods like Baal and Chemosh, Moloch, all these other gods that they're going to face when they go into the land of the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Philistines and all the rest of the peoples that are in there. There are going to be temptations to worship those gods, and the Lord is preemptive in saying, I come first. There's no one else beside me. I'm the one. There is no other. Worship me. All right. So, we see that we are to wholeheartedly love God because he's wholehearted himself. Well, secondly, let's think about this idea that wholehearted love persistently reveres, saves, and warmly worships the one Lord. That's a mouthful, isn't it? What I'm trying to communicate is what love is. When I'm talking about wholehearted love, I want you to understand what I'm talking about, what it looks like, this wholehearted love. I'm trying to develop a picture of it, but I'm not trying to develop a picture of my own, but really I'm trying to develop a picture based on Scripture. And so one of the places that I want us to look to develop this picture, similar to what we did last week with the picture of forgiveness, is Deuteronomy 10, which is why we read it at the beginning of this worship service. And it talks about how we are to, what does the Lord require? That sounds a lot like Micah 6, doesn't it? What does the Lord require? That you fear, that you walk, that you love, and you serve with all of your heart and all of your soul. And I believe that qualification at the end doesn't refer simply to serving with all your heart and soul, but that really modifies everything. And so we're to fear the Lord with all of our heart and soul. In other words, we're to revere God. We're to recognize, as we see later on in this passage, that he is the great and awesome God. This is the God who defeated all the gods of Egypt. This is the God who drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. This incredible God is the one that they are to revere, that they are to hold as special in their heart, that they are to tremble with delight before. Fear him. And so love includes this idea of reverence. We're going to spend more time talking about walking in all his ways next week. That's kind of where we're going. But secondly is this idea of serving the Lord. Love includes serving the Lord our God. Serving can mean worship, but also has the connotation of, well, menial service. Of obeying the will, not simply in a moral category, but in the category of what should be done next. Similar to when we tell our children, so to speak, it's time to clean the floor. Or if we tell our children that it's time to take the trash out. They're serving us in this capacity. And then, you know, we also serve them. We don't make them make dinner all the time and those sorts of things. So it goes both ways in that kind of relationship. But in this relationship with the Lord, he's above us. And so we are to serve him while he doesn't serve us. So love includes this idea of wholehearted service. Worship, but also care for the kingdom, building for the kingdom, caring for the people of the kingdom, which we're going to get into more in weeks to come. So, if we continue in Deuteronomy 10, we find, you shall fear the Lord your God, him you shall serve, and to him shall you hold and swear by his name. I thought that wasn't the one I did. Oh, well. We'll get to that. And so we see some repetition here. Fear, service, but there's also this idea that is to hold fast to him, which is the same word we find in the institution of marriage in Genesis 2. A man is to leave his father and mother and cleave, or depending on the translation, hold fast. Cling to, never forsake. And so this really is a word about allegiance, that we are to have supreme allegiance to the Lord our God, not someone else. But again, it's a picture of marriage in a lot of ways, because that's what happens in marriage, is you stick to one person through thick and thin. Through the joys and the sorrows, you stick with them. We're supposed to stick with God through the thick and the thin, through the wilderness and the promised land, through the conquest and the discipline.
We are to stick with God through it all. There's this unwavering allegiance that is spoken of here. There is this persistent love that we are intended to display to Him precisely because He has displayed persistent love, steadfast love towards us. That covenant love. We're the ones who are stubborn, as Deuteronomy 10 talks about. We're the ones who tend to stray, not Him. He continues to love us and bring us back. He's persistent and stubborn in that love. And our love in return is supposed to be persistent and stubborn.
Let's go to Psalm 97 for a moment. Oh, that's right. I think I gave up looking for things on that one.
Well, towards the end of the psalm, he talks about those who love the Lord. So for me, as I was reading it last week, in my devotional time, all the lights went bing, 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 bing. Pay attention right here. What does it mean to love the Lord? Well, part of it is to rejoice in the Lord, to give thanks to the Lord, is the very next verse in Psalm 97. And so part of that love, in addition to reverence, in addition to service, in addition to allegiance, is this affectionate appreciation for God. This delight in His excellency. Let's think about that to kind of drill it down just a little bit for a moment. Let's think about it in terms of love, marriage. How do you think Amy would say, how she would feel, rather, if I said, Amy, I am committed to you, but I don't like you? That's going to go over well, isn't it? In fact, I read a report from Michelle Obama's upcoming book that for a decade she couldn't stand her husband. Okay? I'm glad she stuck with him. Despite that she did show allegiance to her husband, despite the fact that she was really frustrated and angry and didn't like him for a decade. But that's not the goal. There might be moments when you don't like your spouse, but if you never like your spouse, your marriage is in big, 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 big trouble, right? We are to delight in the Lord our God. It's not simply about dutiful service. But there's something that where the heart is engaged in a way that there is affection, longing, delight in Him. Okay? We continue with John 4, which I don't think I have anything up there for. But that is when Jesus meets the woman at the well. And they have this deep theological discussion. And she, of course, is a Samaritan, so they have a difference of opinion with regard to worship. But Jesus says that the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Honest worship. Worship from the inside out. Not going through the motions. We see that God's desire hasn't shifted from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's still seeking people who worship Him. And so our love is to be expressed in vibrant worship. Worship that is reverent as well as joyful. Filled with thanksgiving as well as bringing Him our sorrows. So, as we think about our mission at Desert Springs Presbyterian Church, part of what it means to love God is to express this love for Him together, to together declare His excellency. To wholeheartedly love God is to be committed to wholehearted worship as a community of faith. So love for God is not meant to be this abstract thing. Part of what it means to love God is to be passionate and reverent and joyful in our worship together. And I think in the planning of our worship, we do a really good job of that.
of creating the atmosphere where that takes place. But it's the hearts that have to engage in that worship. And I'm so, as I've said this a bunch of times, I am grateful that you are a group that loves to sing. I am so thankful. Because that's encouraging to me. To hear God's people singing his praises. Because a lot of times when I'm up here, my brain is in 14 different places at once. And so it's hard for me to worship at times. So your worship helps me to, oh yeah, that's right. It's about the Lord. It's not about the sermon I'm going to do in 5 minutes or remembering the words of administration of the table or any of those things. It's not about the baptism who's I'm going to do and the name I'm going to forget and goof on or something like that. It's about the Lord. So we're to worship him as a community of faith together. Thirdly, our wholehearted love is reflexive to God's self-sacrificing love for us. Now, there's probably one word in that phrase, that sentence that might be a little confusing to you. Reflexive. Okay? We're going to get there. It's okay. But it's important for us to remember that while the law reveals God's requirement of us, it also reveals something we wish it wouldn't. It reveals how far we've fallen and how much we need Jesus. Because when we look in the mirror of the law, we realize there's like, my face is all dirty. That's what we're supposed to see. The perfect law reveals our imperfections. That we really don't love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength. We may want to, but we don't. All of this goes back to the Garden of Eden. But first I want to see what Jeremiah 2 says. Not what I've got. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Now, Jeremiah is speaking about Judea. Okay? He's speaking about the southern kingdom. But that's only a reflection of what ultimately happened or initially happened in the Garden of Eden. That's what Adam and Eve did. They forsook God, who is the fountain of living waters, and they tried to hew out a cistern for themselves as if they could get life someplace else, and it's this broken cistern that can't keep any water. And they passed that on to all of humanity because Adam was our covenant head. And the struggle of Israel is just a reflection of what happened with Adam in the garden. And we struggle with that same thing. We have this tendency as come thou fount of every blessing says, prone to leave the Lord I love. We have this wandering heart within us that forsakes the fountain of living water and looks for true love and life somewhere else. And we are, in a sense, spiritual adulterers. That's why that image is used so often in the scripture, adultery, to point to the unfaithfulness of Israel and ultimately as well to our unfaithfulness. Because it's forsaking the allegiance that you have to the one to find life somewhere else. Deuteronomy 30. I'm sorry, I'm jumping us all around the Bible today. This is not what I usually do. But we see this promise of restoration. In Deuteronomy 10, it talked about how they were supposed to circumcise their hearts because of their stubbornness. Well, here's a better thing. Here's a promise, not a command. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live. And so there's this amazing promise right there in Deuteronomy 30 that, yep, your heart is stubborn, but God's going to circumcise it. Okay, he's going to pull back the calluses of our hearts, that give us a new heart, so to speak, as the picture in Ezekiel 36, so that the purpose for it is that we might love him. The only way we can love him is if he first circumcises our hearts. In other words, our hearts need to change, but we are unable to change them, but he promises to. Isn't that great news? He promises to give us this new heart, but he also promises to keep tending to that heart. It's not like it's you get a new heart, now it's up to you. He is continually going to be at work by his grace and his mercy, that every time our hearts begin to move away, he kind of brings them back. Oh, how much he loves us. He keeps bringing us back. Well, like a shepherd, when the sheep start to stray, keep bringing them back, bringing them back. It's his grace that does this. He changes us. And the way he changes us is seen most profoundly in 1 John chapter 4, which we already read from, but I want us to get back to. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is always first. God initiates. We respond or are reflexive. Okay? And the way in which he loved us, which is also found in John 3:16, but the way in which he loved us is that he sent his Son. And he didn't send his Son simply to tell us, hey, the Father loves you. But he came to show us the Father loves us. Because there's this big problem between us and the Father, and that is our sin. That is our law-breaking. That is our disobedience. And in this context, that is the fact that we don't love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength in a wholehearted kind of way. That's the big problem of our lives. The big problem of your life is not that you don't like your job. The big problem of your life is not that your child is rebellious. The big problem of your life is not that you have an illness that won't go away. The big problem of your life is not that you don't have enough money to retire. That's not the big problem of your life. That's a problem, but it's not the main problem. The main problem is always going to be disobedience, because the wages of sin is death. And he showed his love in that Jesus came not simply to tell us of our problem, but to die to remove our problem. Because the wrath of God is removed. Because Jesus endures the wrath of God. He's the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That's what love is like. And that's the love we're intended to respond to in a wholehearted fashion, because God held nothing back in his love for us. In that persistent, stubborn love for us, he held nothing back, including the only begotten, unique Son he loved more than any of us could ever love our sons. And we love our sons. I can't imagine giving my son's life for you. Would you give your son's life for me? But he did. He removes our sin, and the only response is love. In return. As we go to Revelation 4, which is the last place I want us to go today, he's speaking to the church of Ephesus. Jesus is. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And I really don't like that translation of this, but we'll go with it anyway. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. I don't think first here has to do with chronology. It's not like the difference between the first crush you had when you were in middle school, or some of us earlier, versus the spouse you married. It's not about that kind of thing. Okay. It's about the one. The first and foremost allegiance to God. They have forsaken their allegiance to the Lord in the midst of persecution. But if you and I looked at them, we wouldn't see that. Because Jesus talks about the fact that they care very much about biblical morality. Okay? The practices of the Nicolaitans, they have forsaken those things. Okay? So they were moral people. They were still upright people. In fact, they were very concerned about doctrine. They were testing people to make sure they had proper doctrine. But they still moved away from their love. Those things are necessary. Doctrine and morality are necessary. Don't misunderstand me. But they are insufficient. The key thing is the love for God. You can have those things but not have love for God. But if you have the love for God, you're going to have those things. If you love God, you're going to be concerned about how you live and you're going to be concerned about doctrine. But if you don't have the love, those things become ultimate, the most important things, when they're not. So what that means is a church can look incredibly successful, and not please God. Because they have the right program, they have programs, but they don't have love for God. They have lots of people in the pews and they have a big budget, but they've kind of lost sight of the love for God. It's easy to have a mission statement that misses the love of God. And if you miss the love of God, your candle gets removed. You're not really a church. You might be a successful organization, but you are not a church of the living God. And that's what we need to be, a church of the living God. And so we have this mission from God to love God because God first loved us. If we don't keep the love of God first and foremost, what happens is we begin to build empires. Church is about us instead of God. If we don't keep the love of God first and foremost, we enter into this project of self-salvation. Look what I did for you, Jesus. I built this big church. Look at how our budget went up. That's really not what it's about. We have to keep coming back, cycling back to the love of God. And that's why he says, remember and repent. When we neglect his great love for us, we get off track. And so the only way back is to remember his great love for us. To recall it and to turn from the direction we've been going in and back to Jesus. Always back to Jesus. So, let's pray. Father, I ask that you would be at work in our midst, bringing us back to that fervent, reverent, joyful love for you because of your astounding
love for us and the cross, that you did not withhold your only son, but you gave him for us all. Help us to remember that therefore will you not also give us all things necessary for life and godliness. Help us to trust you. Help us to love you. Corral our wandering hearts. We can't do that. We desperately need you to work by your Spirit to keep our hearts moving in the right direction. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.